First Chronicles 11, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many mighty acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honourable among the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this public reading of his own inspired word. We've been thinking, as you'll be aware, over the last 2 Tuesday evenings about this individual by the name of Benaiah. And God willing, we'll be finishing our short series on the life of this unsung hero, this forgotten man of God, this evening. Benaiah was a man that, as we read here in 1 Chronicles 11, faced three enemies and engaged in three battles. In all likelihood, he engaged in many, many more battles, but the three primary ones are written for our learning here this evening. And you'll remember that we were saying that the three enemies that Benaiah faced are representative of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The two lion-like men of Moab, that represents the flesh. Remember, Moab is a type of the flesh in Scripture. And then it says, also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And we remember how the lion represents oftentimes Satan himself. The devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then verse 23, the final enemy is the Egyptian. He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked a spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. And I believe that this Egyptian represents the world. This giant, this Egyptian giant, represents the world. And as the Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe said, this world in which we live is not a playground, but it is a battleground. And Benaiah, in many respects, is a forerunner of Christ, but he also represents the victorious Christian life, or the Christian who is living victoriously in Christ Jesus. The name Benaiah, just to recap, it means whom Jehovah has built. And so Benaiah was a man that God made, a man that the Lord made, and the man that the Lord built up. And that's the Lord's desire for all of his people, that he might make us and mould us and build us up in our most holy faith, and that we might be like Benaiah and get the victory over the enemies that we face in the Christian life. We want to look at verse 23. He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. And tonight we want to consider Benaiah and the Egyptian giant. Benaiah and the Egyptian giant. Some very simple things to notice. First of all, the symbolism of the Egyptian. What does Egypt symbolize in Scripture? We were thinking last time about Moab and how Moab is a very clear picture of the flesh that lusteth or warreth or battleth or fighteth against the spirit. Moab is a picture of the flesh, but Egypt is a picture of the world. Whenever you read about Egypt in Scripture, it's a type or a picture of the world. The system of Egypt was entirely contrary to the system that the Lord was going to bring his children of Israel into. And this world system in which we are now living is a system that is opposed completely to biblical Christianity, to the name of Christ, and to righteousness. I believe one of the reasons that the Bible tells us that at the last day, at the end of the age, that the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth is because this world, this earth, is marred and ruined and wrecked by sin. And I believe that the Lord, at the last day, whenever He creates a new heaven and a new earth, will take all remembrance and all taint and all marring of sin out of this world. And the Lord will complete and make this world entirely perfect. Now the greater history of the children of Israel is their deliverance from Egypt. Whenever you read through the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and beginning in Exodus right through to the end of the Old Testament, it's the story of the deliverance of the nation of Israel, God's Old Testament covenant people. And the Lord said to them on many, many different occasions, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt." Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt." And you can recall in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2 how the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And they went into Egypt as a family. And whenever they left Egypt, they come out of Egypt as a nation. It was just Jacob and his sons and his grandsons that went into Egypt, and they multiplied and they grew. And the more they were afflicted by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the more they multiplied and grew. And so the world system in that day was always seeking to persecute the children of God, the children of Israel, the Israel of God. Pharaoh was the world ruler at that time, a picture of the Antichrist who will come in the last days. And he was always afflicting and opposing and speaking against the people of God. And the wonderful thing about it is, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. And it's just the same truth that's seen in the book of the Revelation, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Whenever the church experiences persecution, and the Lord allows the church to be tried and tested, now it might not necessarily be through affliction in the world, but it might just be through providential experiences in our own lives, and we experience adversity, and that's the thing that oftentimes the Lord uses to build us up in our most holy faith. A faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. And so whenever the Lord would build up His children of Israel, He used the affliction of the Egyptians against them. But the time came whenever God brought them out of Egypt. And you'll remember that we've said before that Moses reminded the children of Israel, God brought you out that He might bring you in. He brought you out of Egypt that He might bring you into the promised land. And you remember that there were many battles that had to be faced as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They first of all had to cross the Red Sea. And then what should have been a relatively short journey through the wilderness, because of their disobedience, it took them 40 years wandering through the wilderness. And then a remnant crossed the River Jordan. And Jordan in Scripture speaks and reminds us of death to self. And how tragic and how sad it is that God says, I brought you out of Egypt that I might bring you in. And yet multitudes and multitudes of Israelites experienced redemption out of Egypt, but they never got into the place of blessing that God had chosen for them. And they wandered for years in the wilderness. And how many of God's people are like that tonight? Yes, they're saved. Yes, their sins are forgiven. Yes, they're not of this world. They're redeemed, and they've got across the Red Sea, but for years we wander in the wilderness. And we never get to the brink of the River Jordan and get into the River Jordan and cross the Jordan and experience death to self. Absolute surrender. What Paul spoke of in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Death to self. And there's something within us all that shies away from crossing the River Jordan. And just giving the Lord everything. And saying, Lord, you take control. And Lord, from now on, you're in the driving seat. And Lord, I'll just go wherever you lead me. And we're content to wander in the wilderness. It says of the children of Israel that they drank of that spiritual drink, and yet they perished, many of them, in the wilderness. They experienced miracles. They experienced deliverance. They experienced victories. They experienced God's supernatural provision with the manna and the quails and the guidance with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They watched Moses smiting the rock and water gushing out of the rock, and they saw the glory of the Lord descend on Mount Sinai, and they experienced all these wonderful things. But they just didn't get to that place, many of them, of crossing the River Jordan and getting into the place of victory. But the Lord had, at any rate, brought them out. And whenever the Lord saves us, he brings us, in a sense, out of this world. Now, he doesn't bring us out of the world physically, but he saves us from the spirit of this world. John chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to experience and understand, Christian, tonight, just how much God loves you, and just how important you are in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just how much the heart of the Savior is filled with love for you, and how much the Lord wants to bless you, and how much the Lord wants to guide you, and what the Lord is doing for you right now, you just go home tonight and read John 17. But it tells us in John 17, verse number 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. In verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, just as the Egyptians hated the children of Israel, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And whenever it tells us about the Lord saving us from this world and saying that we're not of this world, what it means is we're not of the spirit of this world. Sometimes whenever the Bible uses the word world, it could also be translated age. The spirit of this age. Now, there's many things in the world that we can enjoy. You could enjoy friendship with your loved ones, fellowship with your loved ones. You can enjoy the scenery of this world, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. The Lord's given us many things in this world to enjoy, legitimate things. But whenever the Bible talks about the world in this context, it's talking about the spirit of the age. The spirit of lust, the spirit of pride, the spirit of self, the spirit of envy, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of bitterness, the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of abandonment from the Word of God, and living for self, and living for sin, and living for pleasure, and out for number one, and living contrary to God's law. That's the spirit of the world. And the Lord has saved us out of that. That's why whenever Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he said in Ephesians 2, verse 2, reminding them of their old life, he said, "Were in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world." And then he uses the words, "but now." In other words, there's a change. You used to walk according to the course of this world. It's interesting, whenever you read about some of the animals that were deemed to be clean in the Old Testament, just how the Lord constructed those animals. For example, shellfish were unclean. Fish that didn't have scales and fins were pronounced unclean. But fish that did have scales and did have fins were pronounced clean. Because you can look at a jellyfish or a shrimp or something like that, and the Lord says those are unclean. Now it's the law, it's the Jewish law, and I don't believe it holds fast today. I quite enjoy prawns and different things like that. I've never tried a jellyfish, mind you, and I've got stung by them, but I don't intend to eat them. But those animals were pronounced unclean, no fins, no scales, because they could just go with the tide and go with the flow and go with the current. But the animals that the fish that the Lord pronounced clean were the ones that had scales and fins that could go against the current. You see, any dead fish can go with the flow, but it takes a living one to swim against it. And whenever the Lord pronounces us clean, we begin to go against the tide of this world. And we begin to go against the spirit of this age. And whenever we get married to Christ and become part of the bride of Christ, it's impossible to be married to Christ unless we're divorced from this world. That's why the Lord says that if we love the world and the things that are in the world, He says we're adulterers and we're adulteresses. And if we love this world, He says the love of the Father is not in us. And if we love this spirit of this age, we're really enemies of God. These are not popular verses in this climate in which we're living. Certainly not popular by any means. Words like Paul uttered, be not conformed to this world. Professing Christians today hate verses of scripture like that. Whenever it tells us in the book of Titus to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and exhorts us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, professing Christians today hate verses of scripture like that. But I don't believe it's possible to be a child of God or married to Christ unless we're divorced from this world. Many people would throw up the cry, well, preacher, the world's changed, the world's different, and the church needs to get with the program and get into step with the world. Well, the world might have changed and the church might have changed, but the Word of God abideth forever. It's forever settled in heaven. And the reality is, once we get away from the Word of God, where else can we go? What foundation can we lay? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if we close the Bible and say, well, let's not just get as serious about the Word of God, and let's maybe have a think tank and pull our ideas together, and let's just get with the program, and let's get into step with the world, then they'll become acceptable. Well, I honestly believe that the world wants to see the church being different. Because I know if I wasn't saved and I was in the world and I looked at the church and the church was just like the world, I probably wouldn't want to go to church, because I think, well, if I want the world, I'll go to the world. And so the church needs to be different. There are many things that we can enjoy in the world, but it's like one young man said whenever he was giving his testimony. He said, I refuse to be entertained by the sins that crucified my Savior. I refuse to be entertained, and I refuse to harbor in my heart those things that crucified my Savior. It's like the young girl that was joining a church in Scotland, and she was being interviewed by the Kirk Session, and they were asking her all sorts of questions about doctrine and about theology. And one of the elders began to realize that she maybe didn't know that much theology, and tried to simplify things and says, well, can you just maybe summarize in a sentence or two what difference being a Christian has made in your life? And she said immediately, well, it's like this. Before I met Christ, I used to just run to this world and I used to just run to sin. But since I've embraced Jesus Christ and since He has saved me, now I run from it. And that was just the answer that the men were hoping to hear. You see, worldliness is something that does not mix with discipleship. You remember how Paul wrote to the young Timothy and he talked about this fellow by the name of Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10. And Paul says concerning Demas, he says, look, I'm so discouraged, Timothy, because there was this fellow that walked with me called Demas, and I viewed him as a fellow laborer and a fellow servant, but he's forsaken me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, I'll tell you something, I have to admire Demas. Because at least Demas did the honorable thing. And at least if Demas loved this world, he went to the world rather than trying to bring the world into the church and trying to mix the two things together. Yes, it broke Paul's heart, but at least he didn't try and straddle the fence. It's like W.P. Nicholson said, if we're professing to be Christians, but we're not willing to give up our sin, he says, let's do the honorable thing and either give up our sin or give up the name of Christ. Worldliness and discipleship do not mix. Another thought, whenever you think of the world, is the fact that worldly methods do not work in God's kingdom. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse number 10. I'm just not sure when Egypt is mentioned in Scripture for the first time. I admitted to look that up. Sometimes it's interesting whenever you consider a subject mentioned for the first time in the Word of God, but certainly Genesis 12 verse 10 has to be one of the first times that Egypt is mentioned in Scripture, if not the first time. But it speaks of God's servant Abram. And again, Abram was just like the children of Israel and just like God's people today. God called him out from the Ur of the Chaldees that God might bring him into a land that God would show him. And that's always the principle that God runs with for his people. Brings us out that he might bring us in. And Abram was called out from the Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees, it means the fire of destruction. Abram was an absolute pagan before the Lord called him and before the Lord drew him to himself. And the Lord called him from this place, the fire of destruction. And it's really, I suppose, a picture of hell. Plucked as a brand from the burning. That was Abram. And yet God was going to call him into a land that flowed with milk and honey. And as Abraham journeyed, it says in verse 9 of Genesis 12, going on still toward the south. It says that there was a famine in the land and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. You must think, well, nothing wrong there. Here's a man that's just doing that which is right. He's been called out and he's going towards the south, but, well, you could understand, here's a famine has arisen in the land. Employment opportunities have stopped. Food has dried up, there's just not as much of it to go about, and here's a man that's got himself into a tight spot. And as he looks towards Egypt, he says, well, maybe there's employment prospects, or maybe if I can get to Egypt, it'll be the right decision for my family. But it wasn't. You'll notice that Abraham didn't lift his heart and say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Abram didn't lift his heart and say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do about this famine? How should I cope with this? Should I just continue going south, or should I stop here? Or maybe, Lord, I should go to Egypt for a while. No record of him praying about this. He just goes down to Egypt because there was a famine. And so often that's the state in which God's people get themselves in. We go through a period of barrenness in the church and in the nation. And we go through a period of famine whenever there's maybe not much happening on the horizon spiritually. Maybe not many people getting saved. Maybe not many people coming into the church. Maybe not much happening, and it seems that our prayers hit the ceiling, and it seems that our evangelism isn't all that successful, and we reach a hard patch in the Christian life. I believe God does it to test us. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to keep following the Lord? Or are we going to go down to Egypt and try and do something and try and cultivate something? You see, whenever sometimes the church reaches a plateau and reaches a famine, what they do is they go down into the world and try and get worldly methods and do worldly things to to cover up the embarrassment that the blessing has gone, rather than just going on with God. Let me read, you don't have to look these verses up, but let me read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, just to show that I'm not saying something off the top of my head or saying something that isn't scriptural. Isaiah 30, verse number 1. God says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me." In other words, here's my people, here's my children, and they're looking for guidance, they're looking for direction, they're looking for counsel, and that's fine, but the problem is they're not seeking me for counsel. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Verse 2, Isaiah 30, "that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Isaiah chapter 31, verse number 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." And so the Lord's making it abundantly clear that just because there's a famine in the land, and just because things are dry and things are difficult and things are hard, he doesn't say that's okay, just go down into the world then, go down into Egypt. And you know, I really believe that Abram knew in his heart that he'd made the wrong decision. Abram knew in his heart that he'd made the wrong decision, because as he was going down to Egypt, it tells us in Genesis 12, verse 11, "It came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." Now he's quite a romantic old fella, Abram. And he turns around to his wife and says, "Sarah, you know, you're not the worst looking girl in the world. And the Lord's blessed me with a good looking wife." But if you look at what he then says in verse number 12, he's trying to butter her up, you see. And he says, "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and that my soul shall live because of thee." And so here's a man that knows that going into Egypt is going to affect his marriage, and it's going to affect the larger family circle. And he compromises his testimony because he's gone down into the world. And how often do we do the same? How often do we try and cover up what we really are whenever we're in the world and we're not living the life? And we just say to ourselves, well, let's just keep our mouths shut and let's not tell people that we're taking a stand for the Lord, because if they think that we're Christians, they're going to know full well that we shouldn't be in the place that we're in. That's how Abraham felt. And that's what Abraham knew. And he was gambling his marriage on the basis of a famine and going down into Egypt. Wonder tonight what we're doing with our families and with our homes and with our marriages. What are we doing even with the church family? Now, it's not until you get to chapter 13, verse 1, that it says, Abram went up out of Egypt. And whenever Christians get up out of this world and get out of the spirit of the world, it's always a step up. And if you read from Genesis 12 down to the end of the chapter, you don't read of anything of worth happening to Abram whenever he was in Egypt. It was a profitless time. And there might have been a famine outside of Egypt, but whenever Abram went into Egypt, there was a famine in his soul. Better starve physically than starve ourselves spiritually. Whenever you get to Genesis 26, verse 2, God's express commandment to Isaac was, "Go not down into Egypt." And again, there was a famine in the land at that time. Genesis 26, 1, there was a famine in the land. Verse 2, "The Lord appeared unto him, Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." And so just so Isaac doesn't make the same mistake that Abram made, God says, "Now Isaac, there's a famine. And I don't want you to panic, Isaac, and I don't want you to go down into the world. I just want you to keep following me. And I'll bring you into the right place. I'll bring you into the right land." You see, worldly methods are clearly forbidden in Scripture, in the church of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse number 30. Now we're dealing at this first point with a little bit more length than the other points, so don't panic too much. I've said that before though. So Genesis or Deuteronomy 12 and verse number 30. Take heed to thyself. I tell you, we read verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. So God says to his people, you're not to look at the world, and you're not to look at the nations and say, well, how do they do things, and what works for them? And if it works for them, then we'll do it ourselves. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than yours. Just because it works in society doesn't necessarily mean that God will bless it in the church. No man that warreth, Paul says, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. The tragic thing was that Israel didn't learn the lessons and didn't obey the law of God, because whenever they settled in the land, they looked at the other nations and they called Samuel and he says, choose us out a king that we may be like the other nations. And Samuel warned them, if you get a king, it's going to be a snare to you. And God gave them the request, but God sent leanness into their soul. The only people that God told to go down into Egypt were people like Moses and Joseph that God was raising up as deliverers to bring his people out. And so this Egyptian typifies the world. You see, we've been trying to lay this foundation and show you clearly that Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. So you see the symbolism of the Egyptian. But very briefly, will you notice with me the stature of the Egyptian? And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. Tells us here that he was 5 cubits high. Now, most people take a cubit to be the measurement generally from a person's fingertip to their elbow. And over a period of time, it came to be settled at about 18 inches. And so this Egyptian man was 7 feet, 6 inches tall. 7.5 feet tall. He was literally a giant. Not as big as Goliath, but a giant nonetheless. And you can picture this fellow, Benaiah, going down and seeing this Egyptian, realizing I'm going to have to battle this Egyptian. He didn't try and make friends with the Egyptian. He didn't say, well, this fellow's bigger than me, and this guy's stronger than me, and I'll never defeat this Egyptian. I'll just make friends with him. And sometimes we can look at the world and think, well, the world's got more wealth than we have. The world's got more clout than we have. The world's got more influence than we have. We'll never defeat the world as God's people. So let's try and make friends with the world so that they don't afflict us. This Egyptian was going to eat Benaiah up and spit him out. And humanly speaking, victory was impossible for Benaiah. But Benaiah knew the secret of warfare, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This wasn't so much a physical battle. This was much more a spiritual battle. Benaiah was living in the realm and living in the plane of the supernatural. And if we look at things just with our naked eyes and we see the giants all around us and we see the world empire and the world system against us and we look at it at a human level, of course we'll never win. But whenever we look at things with spiritual eyes, realizing that we have a God that is infinitely bigger than the biggest giant in this world or the giant of this world, we maybe look at the world and think, this world is a giant that will slay us. And so it is if we try and compromise and make deals with it. And we can't certainly defeat it on our own. But you remember that David fought Goliath. Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall. Maybe a little bit more. Maybe 9 feet 9. David fought Goliath and won. And you remember that Benaiah was a servant of King David. And I'm sure Benaiah had heard about the victory of his master. And that gave him confidence that if David, as a young shepherd boy that was a fair countenance, hadn't even started shaving, could defeat Goliath, the same God can enable me to defeat this Egyptian giant. You see, friends, tonight it is possible to live victorious Christian lives. It is possible to live a life of victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. If it isn't, if it's not possible to live a victorious Christian life, I would sometimes just want to go to heaven now. If there's no victory and there's no blessing and there's no revival and there's no God that can lead and guide and do the supernatural, enable us to do the impossible, well, we might as well just go to heaven now if we can't get the victory. And if Benaiah couldn't have got the victory that day, he might as well have just lay down and died. But he wasn't afraid of the stature of this Egyptian. You'll notice something else. It says that this Egyptian was 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. There's the Egyptian, the spear in the hand of the Egyptian. In his hand, a spear like a weaver's beam. Now, some of you, I don't know if looms were back in those days, like they were in the linen industry, but some of you will have seen maybe a weaver's beam. And you'll maybe know how big that was. And this Egyptian giant's just holding this spear. One hand, and it's the size of a weaver's beam. I think the spear would have probably been the same design as Goliath's spear, because we're told in 1 Samuel 17:17 that in Goliath's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And the head of the spear in Goliath's hand, the iron head of that spear, weighed 600 shekels. That's about 24 pounds in weight. Just the head of the spear. It would have literally cut a man in two. Now, if I went out into the car park tonight and everybody else had gone home and a man 7'6" came through the gates and he had a spear in his hand like a weaver's beam and the head and the spear weighed 25 pounds weight, I'll tell you, I don't think I would be wanting to take a guy like that on. And sometimes whenever we look at the weapons that the world has against the church, we can be terrified. And I think whenever you read into the book of Daniel and into Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians and into the book of the Revelation and you read about the kind of society that we're going to be living in the last of the last days just before the Lord returns, and we can look at the weapons and the warfare that the world is going to wage against the church and against the true child of God, I'll tell you, it can make you just want to crawl under a rock, can't it? And maybe whenever you go into the workplace, there's somebody there and they're like a giant and they've got weapons and they're always seeking to oppress you and get you down because you're a Christian. Maybe it's a member of your family, or maybe it's somebody in the neighborhood or somewhere else. And whenever you see them, you just want to cower down and get away because they just seem to be so big and so strong and they've got these weapons. And it doesn't really tell us much about the weapons that Benaiah has. He didn't have a sword or a spear in his hand at this time. But the weapons of his warfare were not carnal, but were mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Don't let the world's weapons scare you. Whether it's the weapon of atheism or evolution or the ecumenical movement or humanism or some other thing, our weapons are greater. We've got the Holy Ghost at our disposal tonight. We've got the Word of God in our hand that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We've got a risen Savior who's ascended into heaven itself, and He appears in the very presence of God for us. And He's defeated sin, He's defeated death, He's defeated hell, He's defeated Satan on the cross, and He's made a show of these principalities and powers openly. And He's in heaven tonight. And He's living in the power of an endless life. And so whenever you look at this Egyptian, you see the symbolism of the Egyptian, the stature of the Egyptian, the spear in the hand of the Egyptian. But you'll notice as well in verse 23, the staff in the hand of Benaiah. The Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And it says, Benaiah went down to him with a staff. Bit of a mismatch here. Giant with a spear and a soldier with a staff, little more than a stick. But you know something, for the Jew or for the Israelite, the staff was one of the most important things that a young Hebrew man would have held in his hand. If you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there's an interesting verse. Remember, anytime you're reading scripture, any word or any phrase, whatever it may be, always remember the words of Paul whenever he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished. But Hebrews 11 verse 21. Now this is taken from the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, and it talks about Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. And it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon his staff. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And if you were to go home later on tonight and read in Genesis chapter 48, you would read about this old man Jacob, or Israel, sitting in his bed, and the Bible tells us that his eyes were dim for age. And his youngest son, bar one, Joseph, walks in with two little boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph's giving over the inheritance that should have been given to him, and he's dividing it between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he brings the two little children to their granddad's bed. And I can just see Joseph going in and opening the door, and maybe the dad sits up in bed, and Joseph says, Dad, it's me, and I've brought my two sons. I want you to bless them. I just want you to pray over these two boys that the Lord will bless them. And Jacob says, well, will you help me up? And Joseph goes over and he pulls his dad up in the bed, and Jacob just turns around in the bed and puts his two feet on the floor and says, now get me the staff. And he reaches across and he takes the staff, and it says that he begins to worship God, leaning in the top of his staff. You can get the picture very, very graphically. You can see him just sitting on the edge of his bed, and he's worshiping God, and he leans upon the top of his staff. Now, whenever you read about the life of Jacob, he sometimes refers to that staff in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verse 10, for example. He talks about using the staff in his pilgrim journey. See, I remember hearing years ago a preacher saying, whenever a young Hebrew would have come of age, whether it was 16 or 18 or 20, and was about to leave home, their father or their mother would have given them a staff and said, my son, that's your staff. You take that on your journey in life. And the young Hebrew would have taken the staff, and whenever some great event happened in his life, he would have taken a sharp knife, and at the very bottom of the staff, he would have cut a notch into the staff and maybe engraved the date beside it. Maybe the date that he encountered the Lord for the first time. Maybe the date that he crossed the River Jordan. Maybe the date that his first child or his first son, or the date that he was married, and he would have, all around the staff, would have cut all these different notches. And here at the end of his life, Jacob gets up out of his bed and he worships God and he leans upon the top of his staff. And as he looks down that staff from the top to the bottom, he can see hundreds of little notches cut into the staff. And he's able to worship God and say, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Who can doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? And here's Benaiah, and he's got his staff, and he goes down into the valley, and he meets this Egyptian, and as he looks at the staff, maybe there's a notch cut in the staff, and beside it there's a date, and he's able to look at it and say, that's the day I slew the lion in the pit in the snowy day. And then as he looks at another notch, he says, well, that's the day that I slew those two lion-like men of Moab. And he takes his staff, and as he faces the Egyptian, he's able to look back and say, the Lord has never failed me. He's never forsaken me. He's never let me down before. And you remember how David, whenever he faced Goliath, what did he take? He took his staff. And you'll remember how David was able to tell King Saul that one day a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock and I slew the bear. And then there was another day a lion came out and took a lamb out of the flock and I slew the lion. And he maybe looked at a little notch cut in his staff that spoke of previous victories. You see, every victory that we win and gain in the Christian life, it'll prove the sufficiency of God to give us victory the next time round. And Benaiah went down to the Egyptian with his staff. Whenever God called Moses, he asked Moses a question, Exodus 4 verse 2, what is that in thine hand? Moses looked and says, Lord, it's a staff or it's a rod. And the Lord says, well, take that rod and you go down into Egypt and bring my children, Israel, out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And the Lord performed miracles with Moses' rod. Remember how he dropped it in the ground, it became a snake and he took it up again. Remember how he stretched it over the rivers and they were turned to blood. Remember how he smote the dust of the ground and it turned into lice. Remember how he stretched it over the Red Sea and the sea parted. Remember how he smote the rock and out came the water. Do you remember how he says whenever Israel were fighting Amalek and Rephidim, he stood and he says, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You see, that rod in the life of Moses, it symbolized God's calling, it symbolized God's anointing, and it symbolized God's presence. And dear friend, that is all Benaiah needed as he faced the Egyptian. God's calling, God's anointing, and God's presence with him. And friends, we don't need anything else. If we've got God's calling, God's anointing, and God's presence, I don't care what battle we face, we can get the victory. So long as we have the rod of God in our hands. But isn't it sad that we just look at the rod and it's nothing special, and we set it down, and we go down to Egypt and look for something else? That God says it'll never work. God says, just take the rod. Get the anointing of the Holy Ghost in your life. Be conscious of how God has called you out that he might bring you in, and take the presence of God with you. And if God goes before you, nothing can stand against you. That's why the Lord said to his disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse number 8, whenever he sent them out to preach, it says he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but they shod the sandals. And don't even put on two coats. Now, I came to the church tonight with two coats because it was cold. But the Lord just told these disciples, he says, just you take the staff, choosing your feet. That's all you need. As you go out into this world, he says, don't worry about intellect. Don't worry about worldly methods. And sometimes, is it not the case that whenever somebody's going out, maybe to serve the Lord or to preach, all the emphasis is put on university degrees. What marks have they got in Bible college? How have they done? How intelligent are they? How much confidence does man have in them? The Lord doesn't put very much emphasis, I believe, in those things. He just says, listen, take the staff. God's call, God's anointing, and God's presence. And if you've got that, you've got everything. But if you don't have that, you've got nothing. Take that staff that will remind you how I've led you up until this present point. And then whenever things are hard and the going gets tough, you will be able to look at the staff and say, God's calling, God's anointing, God's presence. These are the things I need. Whenever David went to fight Goliath, he took the staff in his hand. Now just in closing, we're almost finished. How did Benaiah slay the giant? Well, we thought about the symbolism of the Egyptian. And we've considered the stature of the Egyptian and the spear in the hand of the Egyptian and the staff in the hand of Benaiah. But you'll notice lastly the strategy of Benaiah. It says he went down with the staff and it says he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and he slew him with his own spear. Now the principles that are common to David's victory over Goliath are the same principles that are common to Benaiah's victory over this Egyptian. Both David and Benaiah went not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. Both David and Benaiah faced giants. In a human sense, both David and Benaiah went alone without any person behind them or supporting them or going before them. Both David and Benaiah went with a staff. Both David and Benaiah gained the victory, and both David and Benaiah used the enemy's weapon to slay the enemy himself. You remember how David went down and he took a sling and he hit Goliath between the eyeballs and the stone stunk into his head. And by the time Goliath hit the ground, he was a stone heavier. By the time he was dead, and David went down and he took out Goliath's sword and he took off his own head. Some people say that David went with 5 stones and came back with 4, but he went with 5 stones and he came back with 5. And one of them was sunk into Goliath's head, and he took another 4 because Goliath had 4 big sons, and I think David was game to take them boys on too. But the reality is that both these men used the enemy's weapon to their own advantage. And these are the principles that Benaiah employed. You see, he learned his strategy from looking to a man of God who had gained the victory before. As we look down, he says that at the history of God's people and at the history of spiritual warfare, what are the principles that work? And those are the principles that Benaiah employed. I'll go in God's name. I'll go in God's strength. I'll go with God's staff. I'll go in God's name. I'll go alone if I have to. And if nobody else wants to go down this road, and if they all want to compromise with the Egyptian, I'm going to still go forward, and I'm going to go forward to battle, and I'm going to use his weapon to my advantage. You see, he looked to David. And we get the victory by looking to David's greater son. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Jeremiah said to the people in his day, ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. What has God blessed before? How has revival come before? How has victory come before? And those are the methods that we need to employ. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power. But I don't know if you've noticed this lovely picture of Christ in the life of Benaiah. Benaiah went down to that Egyptian man and took the spear and used it to his advantage. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, came into this world to do battle? And he went to the cross at Calvary, and as he hung there, and as he yielded up the Spirit and died, what did the world do? They came with a spear, and they thrust it into his side. And yet the Lord turned it round to his advantage, because out of his side there came forthwith blood and water. A stream of cleansing power flowed from the Savior's side, and he used the weapon of the enemy to his advantage. He used the enemy's spear to bring his own victory. You see, the Lord can use anything he pleases. Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. I thank you so much for listening. We've gone well over our time and I do apologize for that. But let's get down now to a season of prayer.